Father, sometimes those of us who have ever been in an airplane have been on the ground in an airport and have lifted up, and there's been a low cloud cover and everything is dismal and gloomy. But as the plane went through the cloud cover and we burst higher than it, and we saw either the glory of the stars and the moon at night or the glory of the sun in the daytime, we realize that it's only from the low perspective on the ground that we couldn't see the glory of what was going on in the universe. Father, our hearts are like that. A lot of times we don't have the ability to really see the glory of God and the majesty of Christ. And this is because, Lord, we live on the earth and we live in frail bodies, and our walk is a walk of faith. We pray today that you would take our look into the scriptures and use it to, as it were, tear the veil off of our eyes and give us a small glimpse into eternity past, into the glory that Christ had with you before the world began, and that this may change our perspective in this very day about who Jesus is and who we are, and the glory that awaits us, and the glory of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have seen the movie Gandhi, you remember it. It's one of the most powerful movies that has been produced in the last decade, a lot of people think. And one of the techniques that made it so effective was this. At the very beginning of the movie, you saw some man whom you've heard about in history books, but don't know much about, perhaps, unless you were a student of these things. And he's wearing his robe and his loincloth, and he's working his way through a crowd. A person comes out of the crowd, levies a gun, and the camera is behind the gun, so you don't see the face of the assassin. You just see the scene as the assassin would have seen it through his eyes. The man pulls the trigger. Gandhi yells something like, "God, no," and falls to the ground. And it's a good scene, but it's not a powerful scene. And then the movie flashes you back to the beginning of Gandhi's life, and you spend the next 2 or 3 hours tracing the history of this man and his rise to power in India and his care for the soul of that country and his stand against the hated British in India. And at the end of those 3 hours, Westerners and Britishers and people that we are more comfortable with seem strange and unusual. And Eastern people with long names you can't pronounce, with darker skin than ours perhaps, and with customs that we consider odd, seem normal and natural. It really gets you into the Indian scene. And then at the end, you go all the way through his life, and then you see the scene that day when he is marching through the crowd, and again, the murder is filmed for you. And you see it in the camera through the eyes of the assassin, and this time, when the man pulls the trigger, you're saying, "No, no, it cannot be." And the second time he is shot, it is far more powerful than the first time. The reason is you've been brought into the background. You understand the history behind it, and you see that it was really a terrible thing. Now, when you think of Christmas and the birth of Christ, one of the reasons that it lacks power to you, when it lacks power to you, is yours and my inability to really see what took place before that time, all that led up to it. And what I would like to do with you today is to go through scriptures that, for those of you who have had any formal training in Bible or theology, are probably extremely common, and probably to many of you who have never had any formal training are also common. But for many of you, maybe you've never put all these scriptures together in one place at one time concerning the glory that Jesus Christ had with his Father before the world began. The fact that he was indeed very God, a very God, as one of the ancient creeds say. So that when you think about his birth as a man, perhaps it will strike you a little more powerfully and in a little different way than it usually does. I'm not going to limit myself to one passage, but today I'm going to jump around the Bible a fair amount. Of all that could be said about what we're going to say today, we're just going to look at a small slice, about what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ being not a man, but about him being the pre-existent God who lived forever in eternity past. So will you look with me at these things and consider who it was that was the baby in that stall in Bethlehem 2 millennia ago? The first passage I'd like you to look with me at is in the book of Colossians, which of course is the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in the city of Colossae. In Colossae, there are apparently some heretics, evil teachers of evil thoughts, who were denying that Jesus Christ was the unique Son of God. And Paul, in order to contradict their error, wrote Colossians, and he said, beginning with verse 15 of the first chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." The first way you know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is indeed God and not merely a man is because the scriptures clearly say here that he created all things. Now, that may not be any big thought to you if you're used to just taking it for granted, but try not to take it for granted for a moment and try to literally picture the Son of God at the creation of the world. Probably the best way to do this is to think back to the first chapter of the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1, where it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Try to understand that at the time, the Rocky Mountains were not even on a blueprint on a drawing board, but no one had ever thought of mountains. No one had ever seen mountains. Mountains weren't a thing that existed. God thought them up. Try to picture the fact that at the time, no one had ever imagined an animal the size either of a little field mouse or of a blue whale, because they never existed. Try to imagine that at the time, people had never seen the stark beauty of a desert, say, in the Grand Canyon of Nevada, nor had they seen the beautiful little coves, little bays up in Maine in the Northeast. People had never seen these things because no one had imagined them. In other words, Christ didn't just create them using materials already at hand, but he imagined them in the first place, and he brought them to be. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But in Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus created everything in the earth. That's one way you know he's God, that he created all things. Let me turn you to another passage that talks about Jesus being God that maybe you haven't thought a lot about. And it's in chapter 8. If the first way you know that Jesus is truly God was that he created the world, the second way you know that Jesus is truly God is that he existed before the world began. In chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with Pharisees who don't like what he's teaching, and it's probably the most caustic conversation in the whole Bible that I'm aware of, is the argument between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8. They're arguing with him, and he counters, and they get a little more forceful, and the polite masks of civil conversation begin to drop off, and he's a little more forceful, and they say what they're really thinking, and he says what he's really thinking, and they get nasty, and he gets a little nasty himself. And down in verse 58, here's what he says. Let's start back a few verses. Verse 55. Jesus says, "Though you do not know God the Father, I know him. If I said I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You aren't even 50 years old yet," the Jews said to him, "and yet you say you've seen Abraham." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, Before Abraham was born, I am. Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus didn't say there, before Abraham was born, I was? That would be the natural way to say it, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He said, I am. Why did he do that? Well, I think there's probably at least two reasons. The first reason is, it's more powerful to say it that way. It's to use the present tense spoken in the past. It just gets the point across more vividly. The gospel writers do this all the time. When they want to say that Jesus went to a certain village and said something to a certain man, often they use the present tense. They say, Jesus walks to a certain village. He says to the man says to him. It makes it more vivid. So Jesus saying, before Abraham even was, I am. It's a powerful way of saying it. But it goes beyond that. And in order to understand it, you're going to have to turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus, if you're not familiar, is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story? When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God had called upon Moses and said that he was going to send Moses to deliver the Israelites from their slavery, and he was going to use Moses to do it. In Exodus 3, God calls upon Moses. And in verse 13, Moses is afraid to go, and so he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. Tell them, I am has sent you. I don't know if you're aware, but the name Jehovah, which is the best you can do in English, I suppose, to get close to the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh, as some translations have it. Jehovah is basically Hebrew for the words, I am. It's God's way of saying that he's not dependent upon anyone else for existence. He just exists on his own power. Nobody gives him breath or food or life. He just is on his own. Now, when Jesus said then to the Pharisees, before Abraham was Jehovah. Before Abraham was Yahweh. Before Abraham was I am. He's saying to them that he is himself Jehovah God. If there was ever a time in Jesus' life when he was subject to be stoned to death, it was right then, as indeed the next verse in the Gospel of John chapter 8 tells you that the Jews picked up stones to stone him right at that moment because he had blasphemed, but he escaped from them. The second way that you know Jesus is God then is not just because he created all things, but the scriptures make very clear, and he was not ashamed to say it, that before people were even born, thousands of years before his time, Jesus says, I was there. I was there. I was before that. That's who was born in Bethlehem. How else do you know from the scriptures that Jesus is truly God? I realize I'm taking a risk by going from passage to passage and just proving this in a proof text sort of way because some people find it difficult to follow this and other people enjoy it. How do you know Jesus was God? Look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, again, is the first book of the New Testament. And chapter 28 is the last chapter of Matthew. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead. He had collected his disciples. He was giving them instructions how they're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in a moment, he's about to ascend into heaven. And here's what he says. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Do you hear what he's saying? Here's Jesus in a body right in front of them. He has told them he's going to go back to his Father. In a few moments, they're going to see him go bodily back to his Father. He says, you 12, go to all the earth. Don't stay huddled together. Don't stay in Jerusalem. I want you to go here. You go here. Thomas, you're going to head east toward India. I want different ones of you to go in different parts of the world. Paul wasn't here yet, but Peter was going to be heading somewhat west at times. They're going to scatter geographically. And Jesus says to each one of them, and by the way, I'll be with you. Now, you think that it's like a man doing World War II, kissing his girlfriend goodbye as he gets on the submarine to sail into battle in the Pacific, and she says, I'll be right there with you. But you ask him 2 weeks into the trip if she's there with him, and he'll tell you, absolutely not. Her picture's there, her letter's there, maybe there's even perfume on the letter. Is she there? Anything but. But Jesus said, I will be with you, all 12 of you, but I'll be in heaven with my Father too. How can he do that? It's because he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. Who else do you know who is everywhere at the same time? Only one person, other than the IRS. In reality, God the Father in heaven is everywhere at the same time. So, you know that Jesus created the world. That makes him God. You know that he existed before the world began. That shows that he's God. You know that he's everywhere at the same time. That shows that he's God. Now you think about this. Now God becoming a man, becoming a baby. Think about the limitations on God to do that now. Here's God in heaven as the Father and as the Spirit and as the Son. All three are God, but they're three separate persons. But there's only one God. Now imagine the power in them. It's like those of you who either are athletic now or have been athletic at one time, remember what it's like to have a body that works well. When you're in shape, you want to move. You crave to move. You want to throw balls. You want to catch balls. You want to dodge around. You just want to do that. Your body craves to do it. Now, for God to become a man is like a horse that was bred to race, to be tied in a stall. To put God in a body. Try to picture that. It's like putting a champion weightlifter in a suit three sizes too small. It's like asking Sandy Patty to sing, but just don't hit the high notes. It's like driving a Porsche under the speed limit in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. It's like asking the defensive line of the Chicago Bears to tone it down a little bit. You picture that. It's like asking Mario Andretti to go slow on the curves. To ask God to take a body. The most frustrating limitation in all the world. But that's what happened here. This is the pre-existent, omnipresent creator God. You know that Jesus is God because of the kinds of things that he dares do with the Bible that no one else does. Look at Mark chapter 7, what he does when he quotes Scripture. When you and I quote Scripture, we do what every mere mortal ought to do when he quotes Scripture. Quote it, believe it, affirm it, and shut up. What does Jesus do when he's dealing with Scripture? Look what he did. In Mark chapter 7, in the first 20 so verses, Jesus and his disciples sat down to eat, and they did not wash their hands in the way that the Pharisees had prescribed. They had a whole series of ritual washings you're supposed to go through. Not only did they have a whole series of ritual washings, but they had certain foods they were commanded in the Old Testament not to eat. You were not to eat pork, you realize that. Orthodox Jews today still won't touch pork. You were not to mix milk products and meat products on the same plate. You were to keep them on separate plates and things like this. Well, Jesus, as he was talking to the Pharisees about how their hearts were not really in these laws, he began to say in verse 18, "Are you gentlemen so dull?" he asks. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside, that is no food that he eats, can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." He's saying, listen, you folks think that as long as you wash your silly hands and keep away from pork, your heart is clean. You fools, he said. Pork is not what makes a man unclean. It's your heart that makes a man unclean. But Jesus was treading on thin ice here because God himself had specifically said in the Old Testament, you will not eat pork. And so at the end of verse 18, Mark sticks in there so you understand. Going back to the beginning of 19, let's read it the whole verse. For the food doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Who was it that had declared the eating of pork and the eating of certain birds and insects and animals unclean? Was it Moses who had said that? No. Moses only wrote it down in the laws. Who had told Moses to write it down? God had told him to write it down. God had said, these foods are unclean, period, and the ink was dry. Jesus turns around, and by his statement, he declares that these foods, it's okay to eat. Who has the right to say that certain foods are clean to eat when God Almighty has said that they're unclean to eat? Only one person. God Almighty. Jesus is God. You know he's God another way. The last chapter in the Gospel of John, actually it's next to the last chapter, I guess, chapter 20. Turn to it. This is one of my favorites. I think it's one of the most potent. Have you ever heard the patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a good moral teacher but not really God? Jesus went around and said a lot of good things, just like Gandhi did, just like Confucius did, just like other great men, Plato and others, have done. They said words that were so wise, you might almost call their words inspired. You might almost call their words divine. But to call Jesus actually God is going a bit too far. That's a very popular way of thinking. It started in the 1800s and has continued ever since. I want to show what Jesus did when someone called him God. In chapter 20, it's after Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples were in the room. The door was locked. Jesus walks through the door without unlocking it, indeed without opening it. Pretty spectacular in and of itself. In chapter 20, verse 26, it describes this. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." He's talking, of course, to Thomas about the fact that he had scars in his side from the spear, scars in his hand from the spikes on the cross. Thomas said to him, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now let me ask the question. If someone came up to any great philosopher, a great statesman, if someone came up to John F. Kennedy and bowed down in front of him and said, "JFK, my Lord and my God," would JFK have received that kind of honor from a man? He would say, wait a minute. I'm the President of the United States, but I'm not God. Plato would not have received honor as God. Confucius would not have received honor as God. There's a few people in the 20th century that you imagine probably would receive honor as God, but they shouldn't. If you were really a good moral teacher, would you receive honor as God? No. But what did Jesus say in the very next verse? He said in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Jesus did not stop him. He accepted the honor. And he says, the reason you believe I'm God is because you've seen me rise from the dead. We know Jesus is God because he received worship as God. If he received worship as God, but was not truly God, he could not be a good moral teacher. He would be a wicked man, a man who deceived people, a man who claimed to be something he wasn't. How else do you know he's God? You know he's God because of what he claims to do with sins. The Gospel of Mark, two books before the Gospel of John, chapter 2. It's a very familiar story to you. Jesus was in a home in the city of Capernaum. There was a man who was paralyzed, quadriplegic it seemed. He was lying on a small litter, and so his friends, unable to get in the door, climbed to the roof, took the tiles off the roof, lowered him down with ropes through the roof right in front of Jesus. Now Jesus looked at the man and he said to him, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Who has the authority to forgive sins? God does. And these people around Jesus got the message. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, verse 6, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He said to them, why are you thinking of these things? And then he says, listen, which is easier? And you answer this question. Have you ever thought through which is easier? To say to a paralytic, rise and walk, or to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Which do you think is easier to say? It is far easier. We could try it out now. We could bring Curtis Hoke up front here. And we could have anybody who wants to stand in front. And one person could say, Curtis Hoke, your sins are forgiven. And no one would know if they were or were not. But another one could say, Curtis Hoke, rise and walk. And everyone would know if he's legit or not. It's a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than to say, rise and walk. But Jesus, by doing the harder of the two things, making him walk, proves that he can do the easier of the two things, saying, your sins are forgiven, because only God can do the one, and only God can do the other. Jesus is God. I just want to say one last thing about Jesus being God here in this sense, and that's this. Some people say that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, that Christians have foisted that idea on him. I was in a plane one time talking to a young Jewish woman trying to discuss Jesus, and she turned to me and said, she was disgusted with the conversation, and she did say, listen, he never once claimed to be God himself. You Jews, you Gentiles, you've made him out to be God. It's wrong. I thought a lot about that when I went home. Is that true? That we've taken these ideas and foisted them on Jesus, but Jesus never really claimed it. I guess the last thing I want to say about that is in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes one of his statements that was not calculated to endear him to the masses. It's like taking a grenade and throwing it into a group of soldiers. He says in verse 30, I and the Father, God the Father, are one. Now, was Jesus saying that he was God, that he was divine, that he was divinity himself? Or was he merely saying that I and my Father, we're one at heart? We have the same goals, the same purpose, the same ideas in life. We want to accomplish the same things, and we're all in this together. Well, it says in the next verse, verse 31, again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, listen, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these miracles are you stoning me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In other words, his contemporaries, who spoke his language, who understood what he was saying, clearly understood that he, by his statements of unity with the Father, was claiming to be God, and because of that, they were prepared to stone him to death. All through the scriptures just come out and say that he's God. In Romans 9, chapter 5, it says, talks about Jesus Christ, who is God over all. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, which is the last one I'll ask you to actually look at, is this. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, the writer is writing to Hebrews, to Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus Christ really is God, and he's using the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. And so he quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes from Isaiah and other Old Testament books, and he's comparing what the Bible says about mere angels, who are certainly more powerful than humans are, with what he says, what the Bible says about God's Son, Jesus. Here's what he says, verse 7. In speaking of the angels, God says in the Old Testament, quote, he makes his angels winds. He makes his servants flames of fire. What he's doing there is he's pulling a quote out of the Psalms, and he's saying, look, the Psalms talks about angels, and it says that angels are God's servant. They're like his flames of fire. But in verse 8, but when he's talking about the Son, Jesus, God says, and here again he quotes from the Psalms, quote, this is God speaking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. This is God, the Father, addressing someone besides himself and saying, calling him God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Whom could God speak to like that unless he were speaking to God as well? God the Father speaking to God the Son. The point is this, the babe in Bethlehem, plain and simple, was God Almighty. When you, at your conversion, quote, ask Jesus into your heart, you're opening the door to God Almighty. When Jesus comes and lives inside of you at the moment that you're a brand new Christian, you are not indwelt by some representative of God who has authority to do certain things in God's name but really isn't God himself. God, the same God that parted the waters for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, the same God who brought the plagues of Egypt, the same God who created the world, God himself lives inside of you. That's what's happening when Jesus comes to live inside of you. Now, let's close it up by thinking about some of the implications of that. I can tell it's time for me to be done. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, it's the only passage in the Bible that talks about Jesus as a teenager, as it were. Most of the passages in the very beginning of Luke are Jesus as a little baby. Or most of the Gospels are Jesus as a 30-year-old man plus. But there's one passage when Jesus is 12, which to be 12 in Jewish culture was more like being 17 or 18 in American culture. It was the time you became a man in Jewish culture. And it says in Luke chapter 2 at the very end of the passage, it says that when Jesus had a disagreement with his parents about what he was supposed to do at a certain time, he wanted to be in the temple discussing theology. His parents wanted him to come home. You know that since he's God, he never makes a mistake, so he was choosing the right thing. They didn't understand. They were choosing the wrong thing. And so they told him to come home. And in Luke 2:51, here's what it says. Then he went back to Nazareth, his home, with them. And he was obedient to them. Has it ever struck you that Jesus knew so much more than his mother? He could have said, Mom, I'd like you to float in the air a while and think about this. And made her float. Or perhaps he could have had lightning storm come up and a bolt of lightning miss his mother by a hair's breadth. Would you like to reconsider that, Mom? And here he doesn't. Here he is, Mario Andretti, going slow on the curves. Here he is, the horse that wins the Triple Crown, just trotting along in a confined pen. Here he is, the God of the universe, obeying his mother, who cannot even hold an intelligent conversation on his level. Have you thought about the humility that takes? Have you been tempted to think of God as a bit over demanding at times? He asked me to make him the Lord of all. He asked me to lay my life at his feet. He asked me to give him not just my Sundays, but my Mondays and Tuesdays. He asked me to give him my time. He wants to be part of who I date and who I marry. He wants to take my money, and I'm supposed to give my money to this building and this church here, and I'm supposed to spend my time teaching little kids down the hall, take my turn in the nursery, and he wants me to be nice to my parents when I can't stand them and they do things that are ignorant, and he wants me to go witness to people that if I do it, I'm going to lose my friends. He expects me not to just do this for 1 month out of the year. He expects me to do it every month out of the year until I die, lose all my friends, lose all my money. Isn't he a bit demanding? Has it occurred to you what God did to himself when he became a man for your benefit? It is for that reason that Jesus can say, I am meek and I'm lowly of heart. I'm not afraid to park my Porsche in a garage and keep it there. That's what he did. Have you thought about the fact that this is the God who out in the wilderness deliberately fasted for 40 days on your behalf? He refused not just eggplant and unsweetened lemonade, but he refused all food for 40 days and 40 nights in order that he may be tempted by the devil, so that he may win where you lost in your temptations, so that he may be fit to pay for your sins and take you to heaven, where you will eat in luxury the rest of your life, which will last forever. Has it occurred to you that this God said on the cross, the one who invented the idea of water, soda, apple cider, you name it, he made wine, and he said, I thirst. This is God limiting himself for your benefit. And the most amazing thing is this. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus is standing there. Has it ever occurred to you that after he had died and paid for sins and the whole thing was over and your salvation has been bought and so now it's over and done with and he's going to go back into heaven, have you ever thought about the fact that when he stood there on the mountain and he rose up into heaven, he rose up, catch this, in a body. And as he was going up, had you caught a glimpse of his hands, you would have seen the scars on his hands and on his sandaled feet. And had you lifted up his robe, you would have seen the scars on his side. We know from the first chapter of Revelation, verse 7, that when he returns, you will see those scars again. And men will see the one whom they pierced, which says to me that Jesus, now having gone back into heaven, having finished redemption, still stays in a body. And so that he may better relate to you, he will forever stay in a body. That's why the God of the universe can say that he is meek and lowly of heart. Praise be to God for limiting himself in a human body so that you and I may one day experience the unlimited bliss of eternal heaven.